prayer, especially for them this week. Matthew chapter 17. Last week in chapter 16, we took what is a very important chapter in the Bible as Matthew presents for us the two phases, the two parts of the Christian faith or Christian life. The first part is that concerning the person of Jesus Christ and His church. The first thing is that in verse 17 of chapter 16, that Jesus told Peter that it was the Heavenly Father. It was the Father in heaven who had revealed to him who Jesus was, based upon Peter's confession. It takes the revelation of God's Spirit to a person's heart and mind to see their need for Christ and see just who Jesus really is. Secondly, that Jesus would build His church upon Himself. That is Jesus. Thirdly, the gates of Hades or hell shall not prevail or have strength against it. Death will not hold us. The gates of hell shall not contain us. We will be free, resurrected. Fourthly, He was going to give the keys of the kingdom of heaven. That is the entrance. We have the keys. If people want to know how to get to heaven, we have the keys to that. We can tell them how to get in, to receive Christ and through Christ. And fifthly, whatever you shall bind upon the earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose upon the earth shall have been loosed in heaven. The literal language, as we just translated it for you, means that in heaven, God has declared binding and loosing, which the church is to go out and proclaim. And as we showed you last week by the use of the words, it is relation to salvation. Is that when a person receives Jesus Christ, he has been loosed from the works of the devil, according to 1 John chapter 3. And we have the authority to go out and proclaim to people that if you receive Christ, you'll be saved. You'll have your sins forgiven. You'll be loosed from Satan. But if you refuse to repent, you will be bound to your sins and you will die in your sins. What gives us the authority to make that proclamation and to proclaim that message? It's been declared by God in heaven long before we proclaim it. We're just proclaiming what God has already determined in heaven. And then in verses 21 through 23 of chapter 16, another important section, from this time, from verse 21 on, Jesus began to tell His disciples that He must go into Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed and be raised on the third day. So now He's going to begin them and tell them many times that He must go and suffer and die. So what happens? Peter takes Him aside and rebukes Him. I mean, Peter rebukes Jesus. And literally, according to the literal translation, "Have mercy on you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." Jesus gave us a very valuable lesson. Verse 23, Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." It was Satan's influence over Peter that was trying to stop Jesus from suffering and dying. And the proper position is, "Get behind me, Satan." Satan is always trying to get either to the side or out front and trying to get people to stop the Lord and His will, which can't happen. But the proper position for Satan and for everybody else is behind the Lord. He leads. He is the Lord. He's in charge. Secondly, He says, "You are mine. You're an offense to me. That is a stumbling stone, for you are not mindful of the things of God." The word "mindful" means your frame of mind. Whenever you have the truth of God, your frame of mind right away rushes not towards the things of God, but for the things of man. The first thing Peter happened in Peter's mind when he heard about suffering and death is, "I don't believe a God of love would ever allow that." Even to the point that he rebuked the Lord. "This shall never happen to you. God have mercy on you for even saying such a thing." He says, your problem, Peter, is threefold. Number one, it's Satan's influence over your life. Secondly, you become a stumbling stone. You become a rock of offense, and people stumble over you because of it. And thirdly, it's because your mind goes to defend the human part of life. Your mind does not go towards God. It goes towards the human man. And so you're trying to preserve the human, even to the point of rebuking Jesus. Then Jesus, in verse 24, this is the second half, the second part. This introduces the second part of the Christian faith. The first one is Christ and His church. The second part is our response to Christ. You see, you can believe who Jesus is and the truth about Him and be a member of the body of Christ. But following Jesus Christ on an individual, personal basis is something totally different. It's the same, and that we're all part of the body of Christ. But Jesus had an important lesson for the disciples just because of what Peter just did. He tried to take the lead and even tell Jesus what to do. So He turns to the disciples and says, if anyone desires to come after Me, that's the same Greek term as He said to Satan, get behind Me, Satan. If anyone desires to come after Me, now that's the proper position. If you're going to make a decision for Jesus Christ, you come after Him, behind Him. You don't lead Him. He leads Me. He leads you. If anyone desires to come after Me, for three things, let him deny himself. That is, you have to reject yourself. Whatever you feel like doing, or whatever you don't feel like doing, or whatever you want, whatever the case may be, you have to reject it. You have to choose to come behind Christ and not lead your own life. Secondly, you must take up your cross. Suffer through the persecution. Thirdly, and follow Me. The proper position is following the Lord behind Him. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for My sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? That's the decision everyone has to make. Is it worth it for me to give up my life to follow Christ? Well, if you don't, you're going to lose your soul. If you seek to preserve it and save it, you're going to lose it. But if you lose it for Christ's sake, commit your life to Jesus Christ, you're going to find life, eternal life for your soul. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He will reward each according to his works. Now, verse 28 is actually the introduction to chapter 17. Again, I am amazed, almost to the point of laughter, at the theological discussions over verse 28. It's amazing. Truly, truly, I say to you, there are some who have been standing here who shall not taste of death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Now, what in the world does that mean? What does that have to do with anything? Well, obviously, all of these disciples that Jesus is talking to, He's making reference to them. There's some of you standing here who have been standing here who will not taste of death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. So theologians right away take the little verse there, and just because verse divisions and chapter divisions were not in the original writings. In fact, even some English Bibles, some chapter divisions in the Old Testament are different than others, following different formats. So the verse numbers and chapter divisions were put there for men, for our reference sake. It was not in the original writings. And in a lot of places, you end a chapter at one verse, and maybe that verse has to do with the very next chapter. But because of the chapter divisions, we get a little confused. Some theologians think that Jesus, in verse 28, was talking about His second coming, when He comes back to set up His kingdom. Well, He said some of those had been standing there will not see death or taste of death until His kingdom comes. Well, Christ hasn't come yet, and they're all gone. I hate to break the good news to the theologians, but all the disciples have died. But it doesn't hold water, see. And so the debate rages on as to exactly what Jesus is talking about. Well, surprise, surprise, it's chapter 17. The first verse, the first word in chapter 17, verse 1, is literally the word "and" in the Greek text. Some of you have "now," some of you have the word "and." It is the word and it connects verse 28 with verses 1 through 8 of chapter 17 in the Greek text. "And after 6 days, Jesus took alongside of him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain privately or by themselves." So Jesus takes three, Peter, James, and John. Now you also have to realize now, keep in mind, that at the bottom of the mountain are still the other nine. Something else is going to be going on down there that when they come down off the mountain, we'll see in a few minutes, something else is happening down there while they're up there. This makes it very interesting. So Jesus takes three with him privately up onto a high mountain. "And he was transfigured before them." The literal translation is "transformed." Verses 1 through 8 is called the transfiguration of Christ. The Greek word is where we get our English word metamorphosis. He was transformed, that is, in substance. Not transfigured, but transformed. He became a totally different substance. He actually was transformed into his glory. What he looks like now and where he is now. But he was transformed before them into the body of his glory. "His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light." Boy, can you imagine this sight? His face so bright, it was like the sun, and his clothing so bright. He didn't have literal physical clothing. This was not a change of the physical body. He was transformed into glory. "And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them talking with him." Can you imagine? I would have been shocked out of my socks just to see the Lord transformed. But here comes Moses and Elijah, and they're talking together. The Gospel of Luke, in his account, says that they were talking about his death, his upcoming death. And you're one of the three disciples. I picture you with this sight in front of you. Now, a couple of interesting facts about this. In verse 28, Jesus said, "There are some who have been standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." They are now viewing the Lord, giving them a picture of what it's like in glory, and he's talking with Moses and Elijah. He's actually transformed before them. Now, he had just earlier, in verse 21 of chapter 16, said that from this time forward, he began to tell them that he must suffer and die. Pretty soon, we're going to see that if they're going to hear it enough times, they're going to start getting bummed out. The text says that they started getting exceedingly sorrowful because Jesus kept saying, "Fellas," paraphrase, "Fellas, I'm going to suffer and to die and to rise again." You know, they just said, "Okay, yeah, praise the Lord, whatever." You know, after a while, they start getting bummed out. So you keep saying it over and over and over again. First of all, Peter showed he didn't like it; he rebuked him. And then they're going to get exceedingly grieved because the Lord keeps saying it over and over and over again. Well, he gives them a glimpse of glory. There's a reason for all of this. See? Yes, we suffer. Yes, we go through trials. Yes, we go through hardships here. But the end result of all of this is that after we pass through death, we are going to receive a body of glory, a spiritual body, and Paul describes that entire process in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We have an earthly body, a physical body, and one day this physical body is going to be raised from the dead. It is going to be changed and transformed into a spiritual body, and we are going to be in glory with the Lord. That's what we have to look forward to. Can you imagine if the Lord gave you a little glimpse? Said, "Come up here, I want to show you something." He's transformed in front of them. And he's seen talking with Moses and Elijah. Moses, the representative of the law. Elijah, the representative of the prophets. And they're talking to him about his upcoming death. and they're hearing them talk about his death, and yet they see him in glory, they see the end result, they're allowed to see it. What a beautiful, beautiful thing to experience. And what a glimpse for us to know that whatever hardships we go through in this earthly life, our promise and our inheritance in the life to come is eternal life with him, but a spiritual body, and we're going to be with him in glory. But secondly, this is a kind of an important thought here. Remember, Matthew's gospel is written to the Jews. There are a lot of parallels between this account and Moses in the Old Testament going up and receiving the law up on top of the mountain. And God speaking to Moses. And he coming down and just the glory of God shining on his face. He had to put a veil over his face. His face was just radiating from the glory of God and the presence of God up on the mountain. It's interesting. Now these three disciples are having a mountaintop experience as they're viewing the glory of God and Jesus transformed right in front of them, speaking to Moses and to Elijah. And then as all true, here's our man Peter, as any true minister would do, then Peter answered, when he answered, he said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. You know, sometimes if you don't know what to say, it's best to be quiet. Not Peter. He says, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If it is your will, let us make here three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. You're right away. You want to put it in a tent or in a building or in a system or something. Let's bottle it right here. Boy, this is a great... Let's get three tents and let's just camp out right here. We'll have tents for all three of you. We're to sit here in God's glory. Good old Peter. And while he was still speaking, I like this too. You can imagine Peter's going on and on and on about what a great experience this is and making tents and where can we get some tents, you know, some camping gear or set up some kind of a tent here for this whole situation. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. This wasn't just any ordinary cloud. This was a cloud that was illuminated, much like the cloud that led the children of Israel through the wilderness. They weren't just clouds passing through. It was a cloud that had the presence and glory of God in it. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I have been well pleased. Listen to him. Remember at the beginning of chapter 16, they said, Show us a sign from heaven? Not a miracle, an earthly miracle, not a healing, but show us a sign from heaven that you are who you say you are. Well, the Heavenly Father spoke from heaven and gave his seal of approval. The miracle and the sign from heaven. And the command, listen to him. It's also interesting, just as a side note, this is a technical point, but it's good to know. God said, This is my beloved Son. The word beloved means object of my love, in whom I have been well pleased. Did you know, this might be a shock to you, but did you know the Lord is not pleased with us? Do you know that the object of his love initially is not towards us? We've sinned. God, being a holy and righteous God, must bring judgment upon sin. But do you know that the moment that I receive Christ, I'm in the Beloved One? Paul said in Ephesians chapter 1, I am in the Beloved One. That is, I am in the one who is loved by God. That is Jesus. God's love is poured out on me not because I deserve it or don't deserve it, but because he loves his Son. And I have received his Son. And in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says, One day I'm going to stand blameless before God in his love and in the Beloved One. It won't be because of his love for me directly. It'll be because directly for his love for his Son. And I am in Christ. And he's going to see his Son in me. And his love will be poured out upon me then just as it is now. But I'm going to be forgiven for Christ's sake. Because I'm in Christ and Christ is in me. And God the Father has pronounced His pleasure and His love towards His Son. He's pleased with everything that Jesus does and has done. And His love, His Son, is the object of His love. Everyone who's in Christ then inherits everything that comes to Christ. God the Father's love. I am loved by God because of Jesus. I am forgiven for my sins because of Jesus. I'm going to enter into heaven because of the Lord. That's grace that God has allowed me to partake in that. Verse 6, and when the disciples heard it, they fell upon their faces and were greatly afraid. Well, if you heard God speak from heaven, and you saw this great, glorious happening, this transformation that's taking place, and God speak from heaven, you'd probably fall down too. By the way, this is one of the places where people get the what is called the experience of slain in the spirit. Unfortunately, no one touched them, and it wasn't at a meeting. It was a natural response. All the way through the Bible, it's a natural response for people to automatically fall on their face in the presence of God. They didn't fall backwards, they fell on their face. But it was a natural response. John, in the book of Revelation, when he was on the island of Patmos and he heard a sound behind him and turned around and saw Jesus, he fell over as if he was dead. Eyes of a flame of fire and this white hair, and out of his mouth came a two-edged sword, and this glorious appearance of Christ. And John fell down as if he were dead. That's the natural response in the presence of God. He didn't say, "Hey, how you doing? You must be the Lord." God is so holy and so righteous and so powerful that in His presence, you just fall over as if you're dead. I mean, we'd all die. If it wasn't for God's grace and mercy and His presence was amongst us, everybody just fall over dead. No words. They fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." He touched them. Something physical and something tangible. And they heard the words of the Lord Himself, to rise up and do not be afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only, or Jesus alone. So He was now back in His physical body, His regular body. He was had been transformed, but after they had fallen on their faces, after they had fallen on their faces and looked up, it was only Jesus. Elijah and Moses were gone. The transformation was gone. Jesus was now back in His physical body. Verse 9. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." I appreciate that text. Can you imagine? Much like many people do today, the disciples would probably be very excited to get down and say, "Man, you should have seen what we saw. We had a meeting, we had a tent meeting up there." Well, almost. We didn't have tents. Didn't have time. Lord wouldn't let us set up tents. But man, we had a meeting. He was transformed. We saw Moses and Elijah. A lot of testimonies today of all different kinds of miracle meetings and things happening. You would think that he would want the disciples to go down there and tell everybody this testimony. He says, "Don't tell anybody till after I'm risen from the dead." He didn't want people to come and take him and make him a king, John chapter 6 says. Not an earthly king. He didn't want people to get all excited and go run after him and grab him and make a king of him. He had to die, rise from the dead, and ascend up to the right hand of the throne of God. This earth is not His kingdom. He had to go back to glory where He came from. Verse 10, and His disciples asked Him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" because they just saw Jesus with Moses and Elijah. So this sparked a little theological thought in their mind, because the scribes said that Elijah has to come before Christ comes, the Christ comes. That comes from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, and Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, where it says the messenger will be sent before the Lord. And in Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, it says Elijah will come before the day of the Lord. So they say, well, we don't get it. The scribes say that Elijah must first come. The disciples took it that they just saw in the transformation of Jesus Christ on the mountain, they saw him in his kingdom, and they saw Elijah there. And he said, no, wait a minute, we're getting a little confused here. Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Jesus answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already. Uh-oh. He will come first, and he has come already. And they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man also is about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. Why would they think that? The prophecies, the Old Testament says that Elijah must come first. Jesus said he will. He will come first. And has come already. And they understood it about John the Baptist. The interesting thing about it is in John chapter 1, beginning at verse 19, the Jews sent out priests and Levites out to where John the Baptist was baptizing. And they said, who are you? Are you the Christ? He said, no. Are you Elijah? He said, no. Because they knew Elijah was supposed to come. So he said, are you Elijah? He says, no, I'm not Elijah. They said, are you the prophet? He said, no. None of the above. I'm not the Christ. I'm not Elijah. I'm not the prophet. I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness. So John the Baptist says, I'm not Elijah. Yet Jesus said, Elijah has come already. But they didn't recognize him, and they did to him whatever they wished. By this time, John the Baptist had been beheaded. And Jesus said, the Son of Man is going to suffer at the same hands as Elijah did when he came. But John the Baptist said, I'm not Elijah. Now, in Luke chapter 1 at verse 17, to Zacharias, remember Zacharias was burning incense in the Holy of Holies, God had not spoken for 400 years. And when Zacharias was burning incense in his priestly duties, the angel Gabriel appeared to him at the altar and says, your wife Elizabeth is going to bear a son. And you will call his name John. So we know him as John the Baptist. He would come and introduce Christ. And in John 1:17, one of the angel's remarks is that John is going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. That answers our question for us. John the Baptist himself was not the person Elijah. He was John the Baptist. But his ministry and the spirit that was upon him is the same spirit and same ministry of Elijah of the Old Testament. And so he came in the spirit and power of Elijah with Elijah's ministry when he introduced Christ at the baptism at the Jordan. But Elijah himself, the person, will come first. He is still yet to come. And at Christ's second coming, Elijah will come and is believed to be one of the two witnesses spoken of in the book of Revelation, because one of the two witnesses before the second coming of Christ performs the same ministries as Elijah. Causes it to not rain and then cause it to rain, just like Elijah did. Some others believe that the other witness is Moses, because he will do all the ministries and miracles that Moses did. But Elijah will come before the second coming of Christ and introduce his coming. But the same spirit and the same ministry of Elijah came the first time too. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah. Yet he himself was not Elijah the person. So we have the two comings of Christ. His first coming with the spirit and power of Elijah introducing him through the ministry of John the Baptist. And then we see his second coming, which will be introduced by Elijah himself. So they said, oh, we got it. It's John the Baptist. So John the Baptist was the fulfillment of one of those. That's right. Verse 14 introduces a new section. Now remember, I told you, he took three disciples up on the mountain with him. That man, he left nine down below with the rest of the crowd. He only took three with him. And when they had come down to the multitude, so there was an entire multitude of people waiting for them when they came down, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic. Bad translation. The Greek word is literally the word moonstruck. Have you heard the word lunatic before? It comes from the word lunar. It means to be affected by the moon. There are people, by the way, in fact, our entire society is affected by the phases of the moon. I don't know if you knew that or not. My mother used to be a receptionist and admissions clerk in a hospital. And she said the hospitals were always full in full moon. Stabbings, shootings, people just start going nuts at full moon. Well, some people are very affected by, not in a human way, but in a spiritual way, as we will see in a moment. Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is moonstruck. He's a lunatic. He's affected by lunar. And suffers severely. Here's what happens to him. For he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So a demon is going to, we'll see in a moment, it's a demon that takes this boy. Picture you, if you had a son, and a demon would take a hold of him and throw him into the fire. Pull him out of the fire and throw him into the water. Take him out of the water and throw him back in the fire again. You know, it's not one of your activities for one of your camping trips. His son is suffering severely by this demonic rage. Can you imagine? I pictured myself, knowing me, running over the fire, and then all of a sudden the demon throws him over here, and you're trying to, you see, the Lord's the only answer for this thing. I mean, look what Satan's doing to this boy. Just like today, look what Satan does to people. Some people are just mentally tormented, physically tormented in some way. So he says, this is what happens. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him. So these are the nine that are left behind. Now can you imagine when all this thing was going up on the mountaintop, the transformation of Christ, this man said, excuse me, are you guys his disciples? Yeah, we're waiting for him. You know, he took Peter, James, and John. I don't know how those three got into it. We'll see next week why they said that. We don't know how those three got picked, but we're waiting for him to come back. Yeah, we're his disciples. Well, I got my son here. And there's a demon that throws them into the fire and throws them into the water. Can you guys do something? Sure. We've seen the Lord do this many times. You know, they're laying hands on them and they're trying to cast the demon out and they're having prayer meetings and they're saying, no, 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 the Lord didn't do it that way. You're supposed to say it this way. They're going all over the place. The man says, I brought him to your disciples and they could not heal him. They're trying to heal him. Nothing happened. This is a good text. Then Jesus answered and said, remember, the man's relaying this to Jesus. He said, your other nine couldn't do anything. Can you do something? O faithless and perverse generation. Some of you have unbelieving, or a generation of unbelief. It is literally in the Greek text, without faith. No faith whatsoever. It is a generation that is without faith and it is perverted. A generation of people. How long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Literally, hold you up. Bring him here to me. Those are the key phrases right there. Jesus is saying, how long am I going to be here? And how long am I going to sustain you and hold you up and provide for all of your needs before you realize that you come to me? You don't go to them. You come to me. I'm the one that sustains you. I'm the one that heals you. I'm the one that provides for you. It isn't people. It's Jesus. Bring him here to me. It's a generation that has no faith. Because faith brings people, things to Jesus. See? Not to disciples, not to people, to Jesus. And Jesus rebuked the demon. And it came out of him. And the child was cured from that very hour. The Lord is the only one who has the power and authority to rebuke Satan and to cast out demons. I don't know if you know that or not. In the book of Jude, it tells us that Michael the archangel disputed with the devil over the body of Moses. So apparently after Moses died at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, Satan wanted to come and take his body and kind of throw it around the rocks or something, you know, just as a way to get back at him for being God's servant, to mutilate his body. Michael the archangel was sent by God to bury the body. And he disputed with the devil over who's going to get the body. You know what Michael the archangel said to Satan? The Lord rebuke you. He didn't rebuke Satan. He said, the Lord rebuke you. He's the only one that has the authority over Satan. Jesus rebuked this demon. It came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately. I appreciate that. It wasn't a public embarrassment. But they came to him privately and said, why could we not cast it out? You can imagine their disappointment. I could have saved the writer of the Bible a whole lot of space here and just said, because you're not Jesus. That's why. So Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief, and literally here's the word without faith. You have no faith. You're without faith, that's why. For truly I say to you that if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. It will move and nothing will be impossible for you. Nothing. If you had just the faith the size of a grain of mustard seed. When we were at that convention in San Diego, one of the speakers handed out mustard seeds to everybody. A little tiny thing. The smallest of all garden seeds. Jesus said if you had just a little tiny bit of faith, you would say to that mountain, move from here to there and it would go. And nothing will be impossible for you. If you had faith. Some of your English texts have. Where it says, because of your unbelief in verse 20. Some text says, because of your little faith. Now that is not true. Some manuscripts have that word in there. And that is totally absurd. It is the same word that's found in verse 17. Without faith. See, if you had a little bit of faith, Jesus isn't saying your problem is you only have a little bit of faith. Because if you had a little bit of faith, you can move mountains. It's your unbelief. You are without faith completely. Zero. None. Don't have any. Bring him here to me. If you had just a little bit of faith, you can move mountains. I know there are groups today that actually proclaim. I love this. Why do I cause so much trouble? I have no idea. But, you know, you get into these little silly circus meetings, I call them. We got miracle makers and all this. And those of you that have been around the studies long enough, you know that God has used me, even unknowingly to me, for healing. People have been healed, delivered from drug addiction on the spot. Mental patient, one 18-year-old girl at a mental hospital was walking around the corridors of the room, never saying a word to anybody. That's what she did all day long. She was a mental case, gone. And I came in to check in with the nurse. It's a very dangerous thing to do, to check in. Sometimes it don't turn you back. I came to check in at the nurse's station so I could visit one of the mental patients, and here she comes. Her name was Julie, circling the hallways like she does all day long. And as soon as I was signing myself in, she came up behind me and grabbed me. And I'm not talking about an M2 ward. I'm talking about a mental hospital, almost a block of building of just mental patients inside this place. She comes up and grabs me from behind, and I just froze. I knew I was dead. I was saying my last rites to myself. Because I knew who Julie was. And she had a death grip on me. And then I was looking straight at the nurse. Didn't want to move. And the nurse looked past me and said, "Julie, what are you doing? Let Reverend Klein go." And I was going, "Yeah, please." My great faith, let me go. Wasn't even aware of what was going on. And she let go of me and backed off and said to the nurse, and I'm still like this because I didn't know I had permission to move or it was safe enough. She says to the nurse, now remember, this girl can't speak. She says to the nurse, "Jesus healed me." I turned, all the nurses run around the couch. "Julie, you spoke." She says, "Yes, yes. I'm perfectly fine." They kept her there for 3 more days and had her reviewed by 3 different psychiatrists and then called her parents and said, "Come get your daughter. She can go home." Here I am just. Of course, by the time I went down and saw this guy that I came to see, I looked outside the door, and they have solid doors, and they have little windows in the doors where the handle is so you can see outside and people can see in the rooms. When I went to leave, I opened the door, and here's all these patients lined up outside the door. Oh, what a crew this was. Have you ever seen a mental hospital? They're all lined up so they could, me too, hey, We had quite a time. I mean, I have seen the Lord work in my life, unbeknownst to me. I didn't plan it. I didn't believe it. I didn't do anything. Somebody just came up and grabbed me. They were healed on the spot. I've seen God do miraculous things. I'm all for the gifts of the Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit as it's presented in the Word of God. When Jesus Christ ministers through you, it happens. It's impossible not to happen. But some of the circuses that go on, they talk about moving mountains. I know you have. I'm not going to ask for a raising of hands. You must have been in at least one meeting where that text has been quoted. If you had the faith of the grain of mustard seed, you can move mountains. Have you ever seen one of them move a mountain? Have you ever seen a healer or miracle worker move a mountain? And they're telling you, "Hey, all you need is a little bit of faith. You can say that mountain, be removed." Have you ever seen anybody do it? No. Nobody's ever done it. Because the phrase itself is a Jewish phrase taken from the Old Testament. It has to do with removing obstacles and problems. Anything. Satan can be removed just by bringing people to Jesus. Because Jesus loosens people from the works of the devil. See? Faith is bringing people to Jesus and letting Him deliver them. See, I can't save anybody. I can't heal anybody. Only Jesus can. So what do? I bring them to Jesus. See? I don't bring them to me and say, "In the name of Jesus," and then nothing happens. If nothing happens, you got to take me out and stone me. That's a false representation. If it's the Lord and He touches and He heals, you have to be healed. So the disciples say, "What happened? We've been down here at the bottom of the mountain trying to do this the whole time. We've been trying to deliver this kid while you've been up on the mountain. We couldn't do it. How did you do that?" Faith. Faith in the Lord. The Lord can move the mountains, move the obstacles, remove demons. He can move anything. See? But notice the next verse, which is, I'm sure you are anxious to get to, which, by the way, is not in any of the Greek manuscripts. Sorry to disappoint you with that. It is, though, in Mark chapter 9. They brought it over from Mark chapter 9 and included it in the text. "However, this kind, that is, this demon, does not go out except by prayer and fasting." So then there are people who have misinterpreted this verse. They've said what we need to do is pray and fast, and the demon will be cast out. You do not cast demons out by praying and fasting. Prayer does not cast demons out, and fasting does not. Fasting means to go without food. It deadens. To go without food in fasting means you deaden your physical body and its appetite so you can be more spiritually sensitive. That's what fasting is for. So you pray and you go without food so you can be more sensitive to the Lord. Now, supposedly people put that into a method and say, now if you pray and fast, all of a sudden a demon pops out of somebody. You know, it's like some kind of magic thing. What do you do in prayer and fasting? You're coming to the Lord. Prayer is talking with the Lord. Fasting is deadening off all the physical appetites so you can concentrate on the Lord. He's trying to say, I'm not going to be here later. You've got to bring people to me. Bring them here to me. By faith. How do we bring people to the Lord? Why do we spend so much time in our meetings mentioning our prayer requests? Because we're bringing people to Christ. We're bringing them and placing them in His hands. It's through prayer that I communicate bringing people to Christ, committing people to the Lord, bringing my requests before Him. It's through prayer and fasting that I express my faith in Christ. It's not a method. It's the means by which I communicate my faith in Jesus Christ. You see, they were down at the bottom of the mountain trying to do it themselves. They were not bringing this young boy to Jesus. Verse 22. Now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. And they will kill Him, and the third day He will be raised up." He's saying it again, isn't he? He keeps reminding them. Don't get all caught up. Don't get all excited in all these miracles and mountaintop experiences. Because guys, guess what's coming up? Suffering and death and the resurrection. And they were exceedingly grieved. That's the literal translation. They were grieved. See, they're getting bummed out at this. They want to make a tent and have a glory meeting. They want to see some more healings, cast out demons, and you know, this is great stuff. Capernaum, and this would be his last visit to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax, the didakma, as it is in Greek. It's actually a half shekel. It's a half shekel temple tax that was initiated in Exodus chapter 30. And when he came into Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and says, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him. He already knew what Peter was going to talk to him about this tax for the temple and for its repairs and rebuilding, etc. And so the temple tax was supposed to be given. So they came and says, "Does your teacher pay the temple tax?" Jesus, anticipating Peter when he comes in, says, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" And here's the key to this. Royalty and the kings, they do not take taxes from their own sons and their own royal family. They take it from strangers, somebody outside the royal family. It's the royal family that lives off of the taxes that come in. So he says, "From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" And Peter said to him, "From strangers." Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free." Right? Royal family's free. His people are free. The children of the Lord are free. But, he says, "Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first." And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and for you." People have tried to make a lot of things out of this. It's pretty easy to see. It is a miracle. Yet at the same time, the Lord could have just pulled it out of his pocket. He could have said, "Peter, take off your sandal and look in your shoe." You know. He could have said, "Look in your hat, look in your robe." And all of a sudden, here's the money to pay the tax. A lot of times we pray that way. "Lord, I need $1,000 quick. The IRS agent is walking up the sidewalk." It didn't work that way. What was Peter's profession? Fishing. "Go down, cast your hook. God will provide. Just work." God provided the tax. God provided the money. He could have said, "Royalty doesn't pay tax, right? We're sons of the king. We don't pay temple tax." See, the Lord's son, he's royalty of the temple. The temple is his. He's God the Father's son. So he's royalty. So he and his disciples don't have to pay tax, right? Shouldn't. But he says, so they won't be offended. "Go down and cast your hook into the sea. And the first fish that you pull up, look inside. There'll be money. Go pay the tax." He didn't provide it magically. He provided it through work. It was his provision. No matter what we need, instead of sitting around having a big pity party, it's just live up, just do what we got to do. God's going to provide. He's going to provide. It's a miraculous way, but he's going to provide. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that in the midst of trials and suffering, in the midst of hardships that we have to suffer through, not only does your Spirit give us the strength to go through it, but you give us the hope of your coming, the hope that one day we will be raised up, our physical bodies changed into spiritual bodies. We will have a body of glory like yours. And we will live and reign with you forever. At that time, there will be no more pain, no more tears, no more suffering. It will be a great time of praise and rejoicing. In fact, it will be so much so that it will last throughout eternity without ever dying out. We look forward to that time of reigning with you in glory. We look forward to that time of our new bodies. A time of refreshment, a time of perfection, of basking in your love and your care. We thank you that we have been given a glimpse of that tonight as Matthew has shared with us those things. Even Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1 gave the testimony that he does not tell the story of the transformation as a second-hand story, but he was an eyewitness and he saw the greatness and majesty of glory of God up on that mountain. We thank you that we've been able to see a glimpse of that glory and our hope and promise and inheritance one day. Help us also to see that in the meantime we live by faith, and by faith we bring people to Jesus Christ. He is the only one who has authority and power over Satan and demons. We bring people to Jesus, and we bring Jesus to them as he abides within us. Help us to see that faith is trusting the Lord to remove the obstacles, to remove the demons, to free all people. We don't have that authority. Jesus does. We thank you that he's our provider during this earthly pilgrimage until we reach that time of glory. He provides for our every need. Help us to also see that he brings us to a point of need so that he can provide. Just teach us to live by faith, and to commit our lives and the others into the hands of Jesus Christ, knowing that He is alive, He is the Almighty One, He has all things in His hands. Give us this peace, give us this joy and this refreshment because of this time in Your Word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.